No, actually, this is working just fine. But we do have needs, and we have a great God, don't we? You know, the biggest asset this church has is a godly elder board. And not every church is blessed with that. We have men who love the Lord, who seek Him diligently, who work hard. And I would encourage you, pray for them. Pray for them as they lead us to the Lord Jesus. Man named Tim Stafford, he is a prolific author. I've read numerous of his books. Years ago, he wrote this: "A pastor I know, Stephen Belinsky, starts each confirmation class with a jar full of beans. He asks his students to guess how many beans are in the jar, and then on a big pad of paper, he writes down their estimates. Then, next to those estimates, he helps them make another list, their favorite songs." So you see what's going on here? Somebody will give, "Here's my guess of beans, and then here's my favorite song," right next to it. When the lists are complete, he reveals the actual number of beans in the jar. The whole class looks over their guesses to see which estimate was closest to being right. Belinsky then turns to the list of favorite songs, and he asks, "Which of these is closest to being right?" The students protest, "There's no right answer. A person's favorite song is purely a matter of taste." Belinsky, who holds a PhD in philosophy from Notre Dame, asks them, "When you decide what to believe in terms of your faith, is it more like guessing the number of beans or more like choosing a favorite song?" I'm going to give you a second to think about that. When it comes to choosing what to believe in your faith, is it more like guessing the number of beans in the jar or choosing a favorite song? Belinsky says, always, from old as well as young, he gets the same answer. Choosing one's faith, choosing what to believe, is more like choosing a favorite song. When Belinsky told me this, this is still Tim Stafford, when Belinsky told me this, it took my breath away. "After they say that, do you confirm them?" I asked him. "Well," smiled Belinsky, "first I try to argue them out of it." Today we are doing we're starting a quick romp through the book of Jude. It's one of the shortest books in the New Testament. In fact, the easiest way to find Jude, go to the very, very back, Revelation. You know, you're going to have to page through the maps. You're going to page through the concordance. You're going to get to the book of Revelation. And then you go just a little bit, very little bit left of Revelation. If you go more than two or three pages, you've gone too far. You're in 3 John, you're in 2 John, too far. Turn back right, you're going to end up in the little book of Jude. 25 verses. Jude gives us a warning that there are going to be people who sneak into the church and introduce false teaching. And the false teachers that he warns about, there's a term that's used for them, libertines. It sounds like a breakfast drink, doesn't it? You put a few spoonfuls, you mix it up, you got a chocolate mix. No, that's Ovaltine. These guys are libertines, which means they are morally unrestrained. They do whatever they want to morally. And Jude, he cautions the church, hang on to the truth. Jude, unlike Stephen Belinsky's students, believes that the truth is much more like the number of beans in a jar. There is a right answer and there are numerous wrong answers. It's not like a favorite song where everyone's right. There's no right answer. There's no wrong answer. Everyone is right. The problem is we have made the truth in our day, we have made truth dependent on my feelings of the moment, my current emotional state. Truth becomes a function of my preference. I can prefer this answer today. I could reject it tomorrow. And this leads to a situation where you can have your truth and I can have my truth. And you know what? It's just all fine. And you think there are 243 beans in the jar. I think there are 567. Who's to say? Who's to say? Dump them out. Let's count them. We can figure this out. And that is how Jude presents the truth. We live in a day where most of America believes, in fact, another sociologist, Robert Bella, he did a study a number of years ago. He said 81% of the American people say they agree, and I'm quoting him now, an individual should arrive at his or her own religious belief independent of any church, any synagogue, any authority. You come up with it yourself, what you want to believe, depending on your preferences, your feeling, your emotional state. It's subjective. It's dependent on you. Bella interviewed a woman named Sheila. He wrote a book called Habits of the Heart, and he interviewed this gal, Sheila, who said this, "I believe in God. I can't remember the last time I went to church, but my faith has carried me a long way. It's Sheilaism. It's just my own little voice." End quote. Sheila got it right, according to our society, according to our culture. You can believe truth your way, I can believe it my way. We each have our own individualized, custom-made truth. It's called Johnism, or Bradism, or Sheilaism, or whatever you want to call it. No. And Jude is going to say, that doesn't work. There are universal truths that apply to all people at all times in all cultures. And by the way, the next time somebody tells you, oh, there's really no universal truth, you smile, you look them in the eye, and with love in your heart, you say, do you believe what you just told me is a true statement? Because if they say yes, then there is at least one universal truth. If they say no, then there really is universal truth. It's a self-defeating statement. When people say there is no universal truth, it's like saying, I'm not able to speak. Well, you just are speaking. No, I'm not able to speak. It's a self-defeating statement. The Bible is clear. Truth will be under attack in the last days. And I want to go over a few verses before we get to Jude. Here we are in Acts chapter 20. Guard yourselves and God's people. Feed and shepherd God's flock, his church, purchased with his own blood, over which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as elders. This is Paul speaking to the elders at the church in Ephesus. He says in verse 29, I know that false teachers, there it is, false teachers like vicious wolves will come in among you after I leave, not sparing the flock. Even men from your own group will rise up and distort the truth in order to draw away a following. Before Christ returns, false teachers will reject God's truth. They will substitute their own truth. There's another passage we see this, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul again speaking, verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come, it, the return of the Lord, unless the apostasy, the falling away, comes first. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So there's a departure from the truth. Before Jesus comes back, Paul says many are going to abandon the truth. We find the same thing in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. A time is coming, Paul writes, when people will no longer listen to sound and wholesome teaching. They'll follow their own desires. They'll look for teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. They will reject the truth and chase after myths. And again, he's looking at the time before the return of the Lord Jesus. Peter picks up the same thing, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. There were also false prophets in Israel, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will cleverly teach destructive heresies and even deny the master who bought them. In this way, they'll bring sudden destruction on themselves. Many will follow their evil teaching and shameful immorality. And because of these teachers, the way of truth will be slandered. One other verse in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Most importantly, I want to remind you that in the last days, scoffers will come, mocking the truth and following their own desires. Repeatedly, the authors of Scripture say before the Lord Jesus comes back, men and women are going to say, your Bible, we've grown, we've moved, we can do better than that. By the way, a lot of parallels between 2 Peter and this book that we're looking at, the book of Jude. I have some half sheets. They're out on the counter in the foyer. They're in the back in Fellowship Hall. And there are more questions here for personal and small group reflection. Here's what I'm going to encourage you to do. Grab one of these, take it home. This week, spend some time working on this. In fact, here's my first question. Read through the book of Jude with a pad of paper handy and write down all the questions that you come up with. I don't understand this. I'd like more insight about that. What does he mean by that? Yeah, and then you're going to send all of those questions to Pastor Brad, who has agreed. He'd be happy this week to work on those. And yeah, actually, then you're going to work on those and send me your answers. Send me your answers. If you want to do the A-plus assignment, here's what you do this week. Read through 2 Peter. It's not that long. And then read through Jude. And look for all the parallels, because there are many of them. There are many of them. Well, this is one of the themes that we find in the book of Jude. There are many. I've just put three here on the screen behind you. Here's the first one. False teachers will abandon God's truth and substitute their own thoughts and morality. It is interesting how often Jude here says they're teaching wrong things and they're living wrong ways. It's not just orthodoxy that Jude says they've missed. They've missed orthopraxy as well. They're living in a wrong manner. Second theme, God will judge false teachers. That's a large portion of this book, the judgment of God. And Jude reaches all the way back through Hebrew Scripture, and he traces how again and again God has judged harshly those who in the name of God say false things. A third theme, God securely keeps those he has called to himself. In fact, we're going to explore that before we are done today. God holds tight those he has called to be his own. I want to give you a quick outline of the book of Jude. This is not of my own making. A guy you've probably never heard of before, his name is Charles Swindoll. He came up with this, so you know it's got to be good. Yeah. Chuck Swindoll, greeting and purpose, first four verses, mercy, peace, and love, and then what to do, contend for the faith, and why? Because there are false teachers. The second section, exposing false teachers, verses 5 through 16, and Chuck Swindoll, four statements, their doom is certain, their guilt is sure, their spirituality is empty, and their lives are godless. Isn't that good? By the way, if you want this, if I'm going too fast for you, just call Chuck Swindoll this week. And no, I'd be happy to get this to you. The third section, warnings and commands to Christians, verses 17 through 23. And there are warnings, there are commands. Remember, verse 17, keep yourselves, have mercy, and save those who are perishing, plucking them. It's just vivid imagery that Jude uses here. And then the benediction, verses 24 and 25, our ultimate hope and our infinite God. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with great joy. It's a wonderful benediction. And before we're done with this series, I may even sing this with Brad's help. Yes, there's a wonderful little song where you can quickly memorize this benediction, these two verses. Well, with that as our introduction, let's look. I hope that you have found the Epistle of Jude. You have it there with you, in front of you. I'm reading from, can I say chapter one? You know, there are really no chapters. It's just one chapter. So I'm reading from verse one. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for or kept by Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. And here's the first question. Who is this author? We have his name, Jude, but you know there are at least five people in the New Testament identified as Jude. By the way, some of them have the name Judas instead of Jude. It's kind of like I have a brother, Don. We also call him Donald. Two different names. You know what? He's the same brother. Yeah, two different, sometimes Jude, sometimes Judas. Five different men. The first, probably the most famous, is Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. There's another Judas mentioned in, I actually have them here, mentioned in Acts chapter 9, verse 11, Judas of Damascus. And you can read about him if you choose to. Acts chapter 15, Judas Barsabbas. They just had the council in Antioch or Jerusalem, and they're sending him along with this decision that has been made. Then you've got an apostle named Judas. You remember when you read through the 12 apostles, it says Judas. Sometimes it says not Iscariot. Well, that's one of the apostles Jesus chose. You can read about him in John 14, 22. And then we've got Judas, the half-brother of Jesus. In fact, here's what we read in Matthew 13, verse 55. Is not this the carpenter's son? Jesus has just done a miracle. People are debating, who is this guy? And they're saying, well, isn't this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, his sisters, are they not with us? If you grew up in a Roman Catholic background, this is going to come as a surprise. They believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary, that after Jesus was born, there weren't any other children. And you know, they do some exegetical acrobatics when they come to Matthew 13, verses 55 and 56, because it's real clear. The people there who know him, know his family, they know his mother Mary and then his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. There are at least four children born after Jesus was born. And they mention here a Judas. Now, make note of the fact this Judas has a brother named James. This Judas has a brother named James. We read that in Matthew 13, 55 and 56. Now, if you look at Jude verse 1, what do we read? Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Brother of James. That leads me, and that leads most scholars, to the conclusion the Jude who wrote this little epistle is a half-brother of Jesus Christ. Yeah, his brother is James, and that's the same James who wrote the epistle of James that you have toward the end of your New Testament. That James who wrote that was a leader in the early church. And this fella, Jude, he wasn't as well known as his brother James, but nonetheless, he wrote this book. By the way, how would you like to go through life being known as the brother of James? The brother of James. That's how Jude talks about himself. Hey, I'm the brother of James. Now, it's interesting because both James and Jude were half-brothers of Jesus, but they don't thrust out their chest and say, hey, you need to listen to me. I'm the Lord's half-brother. Neither one of them in either of their epistles appeal to that. In fact, Jude calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ, a servant of Jesus Christ. And this is an interesting story. How did Jude get to the point of believing that his brother Jesus was really God in human flesh? That's not where he started. That's not at all where he started. Initially, he did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah or the Savior. In fact, in John chapter 7, verse 5, here's what John wrote. Even his own brothers did not believe in him. Can you imagine growing up with Jesus? Growing up with Jesus, who never sinned, who never got angry at you, who never stole your toys, who was the literally the perfect son. Can you imagine growing up with that? Boy, you talk about the bar being set high. Yeah, you can see why these guys would not be all that conducive to believing him, to following him. That's where Jude started. In fact, it's worse than that. Jude and others in the family possibly thought that Jesus had gone crazy, had lost his mind. In Mark 3, verse 20, here's what we read. Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. You know what we call that today? Involuntary commitment. Involuntary. They're going to take charge of him. They're going to take him down to Sacred Heart because he is out of his mind. But at some point, and I think it's after the resurrection, at some point Jude came to the conclusion he really is who he claimed to be, the Son of God, perfect man, perfect God, united in one person. At some point after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, Jude believed in Jesus as his Savior. In fact, here's what we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. It's talking about on the day of Pentecost, Mary, the mother of Christ, and then it says, and his brothers were gathered in a large room with the disciples and other followers of Jesus Christ. And his brothers. James was there, the man who wrote the epistle. Jude was there, the man who wrote this book as well. It took Jude years from growing up with Jesus to ultimately, Jesus is 33 years old. How old is Jude? I don't know. I don't know how many years there were intervening between the birth of Jesus and the birth of Jude, but it took him years to come to the conclusion he's not just megalomaniac. He's not just egocentric. He doesn't make all these statements that he cannot support. He really is God's son, the Savior of the world, and Jude put his faith in Jesus Christ. Where are you on that journey of faith? Where are you? It may be that you grew up in a Christian home, that you have heard about Jesus all your life, and it may be, much like Jude, you've said, I don't want that. I don't need that. Maybe you have pushed him away. It may be you didn't grow up in a Christian home. Maybe you grew up in anything but a Christian home, and you are just beginning to explore who Jesus is. I would encourage you, keep walking down that path. a man named James did, and he came to the conclusion, he is who he said he was, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Jude came to the same conclusion. Who is this? Who wrote the book? Jude did. And Jude also calls himself, in verse 1, a servant. Now, there are a couple of word choices that he has. He could have used the word, the Greek word for a household servant. It's the word diakonos, diakonos. It's where we get our English word deacon, deacon. We have a board of deacons and a board of deaconesses here. A household servant who had privileges and rights, but he doesn't use that word. He uses a different Greek word, doulos. I'm a servant. No, I'm a slave. That's probably the best translation. I am a slave of my half-brother, Jesus Christ, who also is God in the flesh. My purpose in life, I really don't have rights. I've yielded them to him, and my purpose in life is to serve him because he, as God, is master, and I am his slave. Well, that's the author. Who are the readers? Who are the readers? Notice what is said here. We're not told where they lived, but we are told three characteristics about them. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for or by Jesus Christ. Three things we learn about them. They were called, and this is in the past. They were called. This means that God chose specific ones to be part of his family, to give them salvation in Jesus Christ. God designed a plan in which he would save certain individuals, and then he put that plan into effect and called them to be his own. Now, there's a sense in which God, the Bible uses a sense in which God calls the whole world to come and enjoy his salvation. But you know what? Scripture is real clear. Most people say, no, I don't want that. In fact, in John chapter 5, Jesus says this to the Jewish leaders of his day, you are unwilling to come. You are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. He doesn't say you're unable. He says you are unwilling. We read elsewhere in Scripture that unless the Holy Spirit initially starts working in our hearts, you know how many of us would come? None. None whatsoever. Because we are alienated from God. So the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And if he did not initiate the process, no one would come. We're blind, our human hearts. We don't want to come to the light because we don't want our evil deeds exposed. And so the Holy Spirit, he begins working in our hearts and brings us to the point where we willingly respond to the loving overtures that God the Holy Spirit has been making in us. So this is written to those who were called in the past, those who are loved in the present, loved by God the Father. It could also be translated loved in God the Father. And the verb here, in fact, it's a participle, it means loved ongoingly, love continuously. Got a question for you. Why does God love you? Here's a better question. Why does he love your spouse? Why does God love you? And you know, we try to figure that out. Well, it's because I'm so good looking. It's because of my athletic ability. It's because I'm rich. I'm loved by others. It's because. And you know what? The Bible never mentions a one of those things. Jesus loves you. God the Father loves you apart from your race, your gender, your background, your education, your economic status, your achievements, anything and everything. He loves you unconditionally. He loves you unconditionally. God's love was not elicited because of anything you have done, are doing, or ever will do. He loves you apart from all of that, which means his love toward you will not be cut off, withdrawn, discontinued, because you stop doing those things. Now, if the things you're doing are good, you read your Bible every day, keep doing it for your sake, not to try to elicit the love of God, the favor of God. His love for you is independent of any of that and all of that. His love is sourced in his heart of love, and it flows out to you because he decided to put his love on you. Jude writes to those who were called in the past, to those who are loved in the present, and then he writes to those who are kept for the future. Notice what he says here again. Those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for or by Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one for whom we are kept, or Jesus is the one doing the keeping. Many times in Scripture, it speaks of God the Father keeping us. And I think that's probably the way we should understand it here. We are being kept for Jesus Christ by God the Father, being kept. And again, the verb, the participle here, it has continuing action, that we ongoing are being kept by God the Father for Jesus Christ. You know what that means? No matter what trials, what illnesses, what accidents, what difficulties, what surgeries, what sicknesses, no matter what the trials, no matter what the difficulties, no matter how fierce Satan's temptation, no matter, fill in the blank, God the Father constantly exercises his power on your behalf to guard and preserve you spiritually until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again. Did you hear that? It's not us frantically trying to keep ourselves saved. There's some people who live that way. Oh, I haven't read my Bible for a week. And they live in such a way, they think, okay, God dips his finger down from heaven and I got to grab hold. And when I don't read my Bible, when I sin, fingers come loose. And if I sin too much, if I don't read my Bible, if I don't do the right things, and I fall from his grace. That's not the picture that Jude gives us here. Jude gives us the picture that God holds us securely in his hands. And there is no one, there is nothing, including you yourself. Does that mean you shouldn't worry about reading your Bible? No, you should. Does that mean you can indulge in any sin that you want to? Absolutely not. What does Paul say? May it never be. Don't even think that way. Don't give yourself over to any sin that strikes your fancy. In fact, real quickly, look at verse 21. Verse 21 the book of Jude. Keeping yourselves in the love of God. It's the same word, keep there, that we find up in verse 1. Those who are called, beloved in God, and kept for Jesus Christ. He keeps us, but he also expects us to live in righteousness, to walk in the light, to act in godliness. What did Jesus pray in the Garden of Gethsemane? Holy Father, protect, there's our same word, keep them in by the power of your name. Moment by moment, God the Father is preserving, protecting, guarding you from the assaults of the evil one, bringing you day by day closer and closer to his heavenly kingdom that we were singing about earlier. Here's what Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Listen to this. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last day. Who's guarding you? It's God. Who's protecting you? It is God. Who is keeping you? It is God. This means there is nothing in heaven or on earth that can ever shake you loose from God's firm grasp. There will never be a time when God the Father is not fully aware of your needs and fully able to deliver you through or out of whatever difficulty, whatever persecution, whatever danger, whatever temptation you are currently facing. There's some of you who came here today thinking, what's going on in my life? It's just too much. It's too big. It's been going on too long. It is too hard. I can't take this anymore. I don't know if I'm going to be able to get through this. And Jude and Jesus and Peter all say, it's not you desperately trying to make things work. It is me. I'm holding you. I've brought you this far. I will bring you the rest of the way. I'm not going to drop you. I'm not going to lose you. This has primary reference to our salvation. But I think the principle applies to all of our lives. We are in his hands. We always will remain there. There is not the least bit of doubt about the eternal destiny of those whom God has called. So here's my question. Where is your faith starting to give way? Where's the foundation starting to get eroded? Where is it starting to fail? Right there, right now, God is able. He's able to meet you. He is able to carry you. He will sustain you. He will keep you. He will guard you. One way God sustains us is through others in this body. And you know, when we are done today, if you want the elders to pray, if you want to tell them, you know, I'm weakening. I don't feel I've got enough to go another day, put another foot in front of the last one. That's why they're here, and that's what they would love to do. Every Sunday, as we leave, if you are thinking to yourself emotionally, I don't think I can go any further, come and ask the elders to pray. Maybe you need to get in a small group, need to get in a women's Bible study. You were not designed to forge through life alone. I read my Bible, you read yours. There are no Lone Ranger Christians. All I need is my trusty horse and my pack of Marlboro. No, there are no Lone Ranger Christians. We need each other. Jude says, in effect, the answer to the question, who is he writing to? I am writing to those who were in God's plan, who are in his love, and who will assuredly be in his heavenly kingdom. Amen. Amen. I was going to read through this book, but you know what? My time is gone. So here's your assignment. This afternoon, it'll take you all of 5 minutes. Read through the book of Jude. Read through with a piece of paper and a pencil. Write down your questions. Maybe grab one of those half sheets. Look at some of those questions as well. And we will continue over the next few weeks looking at God's truth in an age of false teachers. Father, thank you so much for this book. It is written to us today as we see the signs of your coming more and more clearly. Lord Jesus, you told us clearly, false teachers will proliferate. Give us the grace to see what they are saying, to understand what your word is saying, and not be taken in by their deception. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.